Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says he appears as an angel of light, and so the Antichrist looks like an angel of light. And so people follow after him, and he's given this authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, from the time that he commits the abomination of desolation in the temple and sets himself up as God to be worshiped as God until Jesus comes back is 3.5 years.
The Bible assures us that as believers in Jesus, our Savior, we will not be here for the tribulation period, described as the worst time this earth has ever seen. It is during this time that the Antichrist will rise to power, and also that the nation of Israel will come to realize that Jesus is Messiah. Here comes the second half of our study in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. With Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Verse 3, "And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." Now we're going to learn more about these seven heads and these 10 horns later on in the book of Revelation. But one of these heads receives a deadly wound, and this is the Antichrist. He receives a wound, maybe an assassination attempt. He's a politician. He receives a deadly wound, and the deadly wound is healed. Now, this isn't a death and a resurrection, but it's the devil's answer to a resurrection. And it is miraculous. Everybody knows he should die. He received a deadly wound. In Zechariah 11, talking about the good shepherd and the worthless shepherd, we have the Antichrist just opposed against Christ. And in Zechariah 11, starting in verse 12, you read about the good shepherd, and it tells us about Jesus and the kind of things he does. But then you get to the worthless shepherd, and here's what it says in verse 17. This is Zechariah 11, 17. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So he's going to receive a deadly wound that's going to blind an eye and make his arm useless, but he's going to survive. Now, what happens when he survives? "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." This is, remember, the enemy is a pretender. And so you have the resurrection of Jesus, the most miraculous event that's ever happened. Well, this is his resurrection. He does in front of the whole world. The Antichrist receives this mortal wound, but survives. And they all marvel and they follow the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things of blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, one thing that we learn when we study other passages about the Antichrist is that he is a very good speaker. He is like Adolf Hitler was. That's what he was known for. He was known for getting the crowds all lathered up. He would start off slow and he would be screaming by the end, and everybody would be yelling out Heil Hitler by the end of it. He was good in front of a crowd. And the Antichrist is going to be good in front of the crowd. He's going to be a good speaker, which is how I know it's not Joe Biden. Now, that's not necessarily a political statement. That's a statement that he doesn't give good speeches. He doesn't talk very well. All right? That's nothing else but that. And the Antichrist is the opposite of that. He is going to be able to give good speeches. He's given a great swelling mouth. He's able to say things that really get people moving. Now, notice it says he is given, this is in verse 5, he was given authority to continue 42 months. Now, this is a question that people will ask me. Why does God allow the Antichrist to reign for 42 months? He commits all of these atrocities. Why does he allow him to reign? Because he's letting things run their course. Because people still have a choice. You can serve or follow God and now die for it, or you can follow this wonderful man that has been spared by the mortal wound, and you can follow him. He's eventually going to say you can't buy and sell without receiving a mark. And if you receive the mark, you can't be saved after that. So that's the line. You have to make a decision. And if you can't sell, you can't make a living. And if you can't buy, you can't buy food. And so people are going to be making a decision at this point. And God has him continue for 42 months because we have free choice. And God's still giving us a choice. And even though this choice is wicked, and even though we see behind the scenes, he's like Satan. And what does Satan do? He appears as an angel of light. We know what his real nature is, but the Bible says he appears as an angel of light. And so the Antichrist looks like an angel of light. And so people follow after him. And he's given this authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, from the time that he commits the abomination of desolation in the temple and sets himself up as God to be worshiped as God until Jesus comes back is 3.5 years. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So whatever he does, he uses his speeches to be able to blaspheme God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now we're connecting back to chapter 12, where the dragon wants to attack Israel, is enraged because he can't get to them, so he turns to go make war against their offspring, which are the tribulation saints, those who have put their trust in Christ. Now notice verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Again, it's not only granted to him to rule for 42 months, but it's granted for him to make war against the saints and to overcome them. This means the Antichrist will be killing believers, killing Christians, killing the tribulation saints. We are looking now for Christ. We believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. We're like the early church. Once in a while, you'll hear people say, well, the idea of the rapture is a new idea. It's really not, because the early church believed Jesus could come back at any moment. And if you believe it's during the tribulation or afterwards, you're looking for the Antichrist, you're not looking for Christ. You have your eyes on the skies. We believe Jesus could return. Jesus said, I'm coming back at a moment you don't expect it. If it's at the end of the tribulation period, we're going to expect it. In fact, we're not going to survive. We won't live through it. Why? It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. We will not survive. This is why Revelation 3:10 cannot mean to keep you through the tribulation period. Remember to the faithful church in Philadelphia? Do you remember the promise he made them? Listen to what it says, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the purpose of this hour of trial? To test those who dwell on the earth. You and I are not earth dwellers. We have our citizenship in heaven. And so he says he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. So people who believe that they're going to go all the way through the tribulation period, even halfway through the tribulation period, will say, well, this word from could also be translated through. So he's going to keep you through the tribulation. But that can't happen because the Antichrist is given power to overcome the saints. So if you think that means he's going to protect you through it, it can't, because he's given power to overcome the saints. It has to mean he's going to keep you from it. Now, Jesus also said in Luke 21, as he talked about the last days, he said, you pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come upon those who dwell on the earth and stand before the Son of Man. It says, pray that your heart's not weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, but that you would be counted worthy to escape and stand before the Son of Man. So what am I escaping from? Jesus is talking about the tribulation period in Luke 21, telling us to pray that we would escape. So we have freedom. We are in heaven during this time. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I really grow weary of those now who are attacking the idea of the rapture. In fact, you may have noticed that I've taken to in my sermons talking about being caught up together with the Lord in the air, because I would rather just go right to the Bible and skip the name rapture. Because they want to attack it. They want to make it sound like it's a silly notion that isn't possible. When the Bible says we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will forever be with the Lord. And so what they'll say is it's a new idea. It's only been around for 200 years. But that's not true. You go back to the early church believing Jesus could come back at any moment. You go to Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, so just two generations away from John, and he writes about being saved from the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. He writes about Christians being saved from it. There are also Christians throughout church history that wrote about it, and we could make a list of them. In fact, I'm compiling lists of people in church history that wrote about the pre-tribulation rapture, that wrote about that's what it looked like. Now, to be sure, the vast majority of the church throughout the church age has believed in amillennialism. To be sure. The idea that Jesus was going to come back before the tribulation period and the tribulation period was going to be before the millennium was an idea that was held by some in the church, but most of them believed in amillennialism. Amillennialism is the belief that we're in the millennium right now, which really is a bad-looking millennium if we are in one. But we're in the millennium right now, and Jesus is going to come back one day, and that'll be the end of it. So we're going to be, now there's postmillennialism that believes that we as Christians make the world better and better and better and then hand a Christianized world to the Messiah when he returns. That wasn't throughout most of church history. Most of church history just went to allegorizing the millennium. There's really no millennium. We're living in the millennium now. There's parts of the world happening now and parts of the millennium happening now. That was what the church believed. Now, the church also believed all kinds of other things that were wrong. And so there was a need for a reformation, because the church believed all kinds of weird things, because the common person didn't have the scriptures. And so they trusted in what they were being told, and they were being told lies. And so Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door, which solved 95 problems that the church had. Selling indulgences was one of them. If you wanted to have an affair, you had to go to the church and purchase it. You could purchase the indulgence, and you would already have forgiveness for the affair that you had. Now, when the reform happened, the Reformation, it was sola scriptura. Let's get back to the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone. What they did not reform was eschatology. Although, at the Reformation, many more people began to write about the church being kept from the tribulation period. And it started to happen more and more and more. And it is said that Darby started it, that he started the idea, and then the Scofield Bible popularized it. Now, here's the truth. Darby did popularize it. And the Scofield Bible did pick up Darby's stuff, and they did popularize it so that evangelicalism had the idea of the rapture of the church from the Scofield Bible and from Darby taking it from the scriptures. But he didn't create it. Saying he popularized it is not the same as him creating it. He went back to the scriptures. He went back to the men in history who were not amillennialists, but were writing about a literal millennium where the Messiah was going to reign and keep the promises to Israel. And so he went back to that idea, which is what we see in the scriptures. Amillennialism believes that the church has replaced Israel. There's a major problem with that. God made promises to Israel, and amillennialism believes that God's going to complete his promises to Israel by giving these promises to the church. Now, you may have heard me talk about this before. My basic line is, try that with your children. Promise one a bowl of ice cream and say, I'm going to fulfill my promise of giving you ice cream by giving it to your sister. See how that works. Besides that, it's maligning God. What kind of person makes a promise to one person and then gives it to someone else? Try that with a bank. Go and take out a loan at Wells Fargo and say, I paid it at Vantage West. No, who you make the promises to matter. And what kind of person, I'm talking about God, would make promises to Israel and then say, I'm not keeping them for you. I'm going to give them to the church instead. I'm going to fulfill my righteousness by giving them to the church. That's not righteousness. It can't be God. He has to fulfill his promises to Israel. And he said, I will sit on the throne of David and I will rule over Israel. And he will keep his promises during the millennium period. That's what it's all about. And that's why it happens from Jerusalem. And so they can say all the things that they want to say. But it still isn't novel. It's not new. It was back very early on in church history, and we'll continue to talk about it. I'm going to get off my soapbox now, and we'll go on. So he's given authority over the saints, and then it says, and all authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So now he rules the entire world. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So only the people that had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the world are not going to worship him. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be killed. That's what's going to happen to them. Now, does this mean that God chose you before the foundations of the world by writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you never had a choice to really believe? You were going to believe no matter what. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you can't believe because your name isn't written there? So you can't believe? Is this Calvinism? Is this Reformed theology in irresistible grace? That if you've been chosen unilaterally before the foundations of the world to receive grace, then you can't be lost. And if you're chosen unilaterally by God before the foundations of the world to be lost, then you can't be saved. So when the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve, do you really have a choice? Or is God kind of playing a shell game? You can tell where I stand, right? Is God playing a shell game? Does God say, I command men everywhere to follow me? That's a scripture in the Bible. God commands men everywhere to follow him. But you can't. The majority of you can't. I commanded you to, and now I'm going to punish you for it, but you can't. Again, you malign God. Because what kind of person doesn't give people a chance and then punishes them when they don't have a chance to be able to make a decision? I believe that God has given enough light for everyone to be able to believe that there is a God, creation and an inner testimony that there is a God. So what happens here? Well, God has foreknowledge. God is all-knowing. God said in Isaiah 41, I know the beginning from the end. I tell you things that happen before they happen. So God knew that I would make a commitment to Christ. And because God knew that, he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God knew the person who wouldn't follow him would not follow him. And so he didn't write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I do like that, but it's mocked. Here's how they mock it. They make it sound silly. That God looked down the tunnel of time. And he looked and you see if Robert Furrow would make a commitment at 14 years old. And God's like, yeah, well, wait a minute. No, he just, and then finally, God wrote it down because God looked down the tunnel of time to see it. Well, we don't believe any of that. That's just mocking God. You're mocking the foreknowledge of God? That's what you're doing? You're acting like God's staring down a tunnel to make a decision? God is outside of time. Everything happens to him in an instant. He knows whether or not you would choose him. And so he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's nothing that is untheological about it. There's nothing that steps outside of who God is. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God knows everything before it ever happens. And so why would you deny? Here's what they say. God wouldn't use his foreknowledge to determine whether or not you could be saved. Where'd you get that from? Where does it say God abandoned his foreknowledge to be, you know, where does it say that? Second Opinions chapter 5, if you're wondering where it says that. No, God wrote my name down because he knew that I would come to him. Who God foreknew, he also predestined. He foreknew that I would give my life to him, not by looking down a tunnel, so just stop the nonsense, but God foreknew because of who God is. He knew it in a moment that I would serve him and choose to follow him. And it was a very real choice for me. I could have chosen not to follow him. And there's no merit in the choice. So don't try to say, well, you're better than anybody else because you chose. No, I'm not. I chose. It's the other side that would say there's merit. If God chose you and you can't be lost, then there's merit in that. Why did God choose you? And why didn't God choose someone else? There's merit in that. There's not merit in my receiving a gift. It's a free gift of God. And when I said I want to follow you and I trusted in you, God saved me. And why would God say you're saved when you believed if you were saved before the foundations of the world unilaterally chosen by God? Which words are never in the Bible, but they're added in to many different passages. Unilaterally chosen before the foundations of the world, God chose you to be saved or to be lost. But it's not biblical. So he finally wraps it up then. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Application time. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. God is going to judge righteously. You take into captivity, and you'll be taken into captivity. You kill with the sword, and you'll be killed with the sword. The punishment is going to be equal to what you have done. God does not treat everyone the same. In judgment, it is different. This teaching that everyone is so bad that you deserve throughout all of eternity to have your skin filleted off of you. So God's going to send you to hell and you're going to burn forever. And you're going to be boiling in this fire and in this heat forever and ever and ever. And you're going to be next to Hitler because you're just as bad as Hitler is not biblical. Jesus said in a parable, some are going to be beaten with few stripes and some are going to be beaten with many. Why? Because some people are worse than other people. And God's judgment is going to be fair. Now, don't bank that you're not going to be in any kind of torment. I didn't say torture. And when we talk about hell, and we've got a teaching coming in the book of Revelation on hell, it's on its way. It's the long promised teaching on hell. But we're not talking about torture, but we are talking about torment. Okay? But it's equal. Now, there is the possibility, and I think more than a possibility, that you and I don't think sin is as bad as sin is, that sin is worse than we think, and that the judgment we think we deserve is greater because sin is worse than we think it is. We're like the frog in a pot of water. The first time that you commit a sin, you're struck by it. But the 100th time you commit a sin, you don't think about it. So is it possible that sin is worse than what you think it is? So I'm not telling you that sin is going to be some place where there's no torment or no suffering or no judgment. I'm just saying it's going to be fair. God is a fair God. God is a just God. And God is not going to punish you beyond what is the true response to your sin and what you have done. Now, three things in closing. Number one, Christ will be the final and greatest world leader. Oftentimes people refer to the Antichrist as the last world leader. I almost did in the early part of our study. But Jesus will be the last and greatest world leader. Number two, this is the rise of the Antichrist. We will see his demise later at the coming of Christ when he is destroyed by his brightness. Number three, God will judge people fairly. There will be a balance for the sin and the punishment. They will be equal to one another. God will not overpunish, but God also must be just and will not underpunish. God is a just judge. And when the person stands in front of him for whatever the crime is, for rape, it will be just to the crime that has been committed, or whatever the crime is for anyone who would stand before him. And you don't want to stand before him. When Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood so you could have all of your sins forgiven, so that every sin of mine has been removed and I will not be judged by him because I've been forgiven. And that same forgiveness is there for you if you would but call out on his name. The Bible says if anyone receives him, he gives them the right to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. God said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Sometimes people look at the cross and the events leading up to it and ask why it had to be so bloody. And you serve a bloody God. How come you serve such a bloody God? Because of all the sin he died for. He took all of our sin upon himself, and he took the punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross. And if you call out to him today, your sins can be forgiven.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.